Our scripture this evening comes from Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. Genesis chapter 16. Let us hear the word of God written. Now Sarai, the wife of Abram, did not bear him a child. And she had a servant girl, an Egyptian, and her name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Look now, Yahweh has prevented me from giving birth. Go in, please, to my servant girl. Perhaps I can be built up from her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So Sarai, the wife of Abram, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant girl, at the end of 10 years of Abram's dwelling in the land of Canaan, and she gave her to Abram, her husband, to him for a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she got pregnant. Now, when she saw that she was pregnant, her mistress was looked on with contempt. Then Sarai said to Abram, "The wrong inflicted on me is your fault. I gave my servant girl into your embrace, and when she saw that she had gotten pregnant, I am looked on with contempt. May Yahweh judge between me and you." And Abram said to Sarai, "Look, your servant girl is in your hand. Do to her what seems good to you." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her. The angel of Yahweh found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's servant girl, where do you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "It's from Sarai, my mistress, I'm fleeing." And the angel of Yahweh said to her, "Go back to your mistress and place yourself under her harsh treatment." Then the angel of Yahweh said to her, "I will surely multiply your seed, and it will be too numerous to be counted." And the angel of Yahweh said to her, "See, you are pregnant, and you're going to give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, for Yahweh has listened to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will dwell over against all his brothers." So she called the name of Yahweh who was speaking to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Have I even here seen after the one who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi, well of the living one who sees me. See, it's between Kadesh and Beren. So Hagar gave birth to a son to Abram, and Abram called the name of his son to whom Hagar had given birth, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. You probably heard the story before. It was in September 1862, and the federal army was camping in Maryland, and they were camping at a place that happened to be a former Confederate camp as well. And as Corporal Barton Mitchell was lounging around, he happened to notice a bulky envelope in some tall grass and decided he would look at it. And it unfortunately had been left there by a careless Confederate officer. And pulls it out, and there's a long piece of paper wrapped around three cigars, and the piece of paper happens to be Special Orders number 191 from General Robert E. Lee's headquarters that tells the disposition of the various groups of his army and what he plans to do. And it's taken to General George McClellan, the federal commander, and he looks a gift horse right in the face. If he moves immediately, he will probably wipe out the Army of Northern Virginia in several days, end the war. But this is George McClellan. Urgency and haste were not in his dictionary, but caution and deliberation were. And so he didn't press the matter, and as a result, it depends on how you look at it, he came out with a sort of a draw in the Battle of Sharpsburg or Antietam, because he just didn't move fast enough. And as they say, McClellan had the slows. What's interesting is that one writer or historian who tells the story, and you know how historians and writers like that are supposed to be detached and objective and all that sort of thing, makes the statement, why couldn't the man have taken fire just once? It's rather interesting and funny to hear an objective historian type get exasperated with McClellan because, well, George McClellan had the slows. And as you come to Genesis 16, you may wonder if God isn't like George McClellan. Abram and Sarai had received the assurance of the covenant in Genesis 15. But that covenant in Genesis 15 is followed by the problem of chronology in chapter 16. And so you have this account of one of the fainting fits of Abram's and especially Sarai's faith when they fancy that they have a solution for one of God's problems when God seems to have the slows. I want to come at the passage tonight via several observations, which hopefully digest the teaching of the chapter. First of all, I want you to notice what a sympathy the Bible has for the dilemmas of God's people. That's in verses 1 to 3 primarily. What a sympathy the Bible has for the dilemmas of God's people. They have a wearing problem here. And you notice how in verse 3 the writer makes you clearly aware of it. Talks about 10 years of Abram's dwelling in the land of Canaan. And that links back, doesn't it, with chapter 12, verse 4, when Abram came into the land of Canaan, he was 75 years old. Now it's been 10 years, and he's 85. He'll be 86 at the end of the chapter. And so time has gone on. And you may have imagined, and you could think, that after the reassurance in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, you may think, and you can imagine, that Abram and Sarai thought, well, perhaps we'll get pregnant, perhaps we'll have a child, perhaps we'll have seed soon, as Yahweh has reassured us of that promise. And weeks went on, and then months, and now the total time in the land of Canaan is 10 years and no seed. And Sarai could have taken a line from Abram in chapter 15 and said, we are still going childless. Now, it may be that they, as they should have taken it, when the Lord said to Abram in chapter 15, verse 4, that he would have seed that's not an heir that's not just from his household, but that comes from his own body, they would assume that that would be from Abram and Sarai. But it may be that Sarai got to thinking, well, maybe that was meant to be just Abram, and there's another arrangement. Maybe it doesn't involve me. I don't know what she thought, but apparently that's the way she was leading. And so Sarai thinks that maybe it's time for a little human intervention. That's always, or usually or often at least, doesn't work well when you think you've got to intervene. I still remember a time when I was in high school and we were sitting... It was about a third the size of the downstairs part of this auditorium. And we were sitting in a worship service, my buddy and others, in a kind of an alcove to that side of the pulpit and so on. And there were like two services and about 200, room for 250 and so on. And there was one of our friends who was about in 10th grade. You know, I don't know what hit the elders, but they put him in charge of the ushering and so on. And getting guys to take the offering. we didn't want the job, so we're not jealous. But Dennis, it went through his head. You give him a little authority, and he struts, and so on. Well, Dennis was in charge of the ushers. And so we weren't on duty that day. My friend Dave and I, we were sitting over there in a worship service, and it was a hymn before the offering, and you get down to the latter part of the hymn, and so on. It's getting into the last verse when the ushers are supposed to come down the aisle and stand in front of the communion table, and so on. And Dave turns to me with a look of panic on his face and said, "I think Dennis has forgot the offering. They're not coming down." And now, I just wish I had been as nasty and mean then as I am now. Because I would say, "So what? Who cares?" But for some reason, I was taken up with Dave's, "Yes, we've got to do something. We've got to intervene." And so there were a couple other young fellows there. We said, "We got to go down there and we've got to stand there. We've got to bail them out. We've got to take the offering." So we come down from the side and come in front of the communion table and stand there piously as we were supposed to do. And did I tell you that it was near the end of the hymn? But there were a few measures yet to go, and soon we heard the thud of Dennis' feet leading his posse down the aisle. What to do? Well, there happened to be a door over there that led to the parking lot, and we rather ingloriously slithered out there. But you think, "I've got to do something. We've got to intervene." And that's sort of the thing, way that Sarah was apparently led here. Now, it's a very plausible proposal in a way, isn't it? One would think, at least in the Near Eastern culture in which they were. We have an old Assyrian law or guidance, you might say, and this comes from about 1900 BC, so it's back there close to Abram. And the provision was that with a certain man who married a certain lady, that if within 2 years she does not produce children for him, she herself may buy a slave woman. Then after the slave woman has had a child by him, he may sell her off where he wishes. So it was a kind of a thing that apparently happened in the Near Eastern culture and so on. And so Sarai thinks maybe this is the way we need to go. And so she says, "You go in, you take Hagar, my servant girl." So they tried the Hagar method. And it's sometimes hard to know, isn't it, when you do something like this, whether faith needs to work or wait. Whether faith needs to act or whether faith's role is to acquiesce, it's sometimes hard to know. But what is acceptable in our culture may well be faithless in the purposes of God. What I want you to see here, though, in these verses is something a little more than this. I want you to see what a telling description this is, and you can almost sense the writer's sadness as he tells it to you. Now, you notice in two times, in verse 1 and in verse 3, it calls Sarai the wife of Abram. Now, we know she's the wife of Abram, but you could, if he wants to reset that, you can understand that in verse 1, Sarai the wife of Abram. But notice when you get to verse 3, again, he calls Sarai the wife of Abram. And of course, he notes the chronological difficulty, the 10 years of Abram's dwelling in the land of Canaan. And then notice that in the last of verse 3, she gave her to Abram, her husband. Well, we already know that, too. But it's interesting here that Sarai, the wife of Abram, gave her servant girl to Abram, her husband, to him for a wife. And you almost sense that the writer himself is caught up in the sadness of this affair, of this provision, of this option that they're taking. There's almost a certain heartrendingness of it. And why does he tell us again that she's the wife of Abram, that he's her husband? Except perhaps to suggest the anguish in all of this recourse that they're taking. This was not clinical at all. It's almost as if, as I said, there's a certain sympathy that the Bible has for the dilemmas of God's people. And you sense it here. You might say, well, that was 3,000 years ago. It still hurts then like it would if this took place now. The wife of Abram, her husband, and she's given her servant girl to him. You sense a pathos that the writer seems to want you to pick up off the printed page. Now, the Bible knows, too, that you have these kinds of problems as a Christian believer. That is especially what we can call these chronological pressures. Some of your problems with God's way with you and with me are problems of time. Time just goes on and nothing seems to change in our situation. And that's hard. For instance, there are some people who do feel that they are called to a life of singleness and they think that's God's call for them and they want that. No, they prefer that. There are others who would like to be married and raise a family, but perhaps there are no Christian men or women in their orbits of their normal course of life for opportunities for some of these things to occur, as it were. You may think that the time at university or college when you're maybe in a Christian fellowship that's the time to strike while it's hot, while there are opportunity. But that doesn't always work. I don't know about girls, all right, because we didn't do girls in our family. I don't understand girls. But guys, fellas, I've been very despairing sometimes of Christian young men in university or college, as I've seen them in college Christian fellowships and so on, because I thought, boy, if that's what they're like, I wouldn't want my daughter marrying him, even if he is a Christian. There's such a thing as being a Christian and also being a clod. You can be both. And a lot of them are. Now, this won't help some of you young men who are already in university and so on, but there might be some of you fellows who are in high school or junior high. And it might help you a little bit. I remember Barbara and I came out of a wedding that we attended when we were still down in South Mississippi, and we were in our car and so on. And here comes out another couple, a young couple, who apparently I think were going to look like they were going to get married eventually. But they came up to the car. I don't know, it was something like a Jeep Cherokee or something like that. And he hops in his side of the car. She goes around. She gets in her side and so on. He never made any move to open the door, see that she got in and so on. He just hides up as if he said, well, you're a competent cow. You can find your own stall. There's something wrong with a man like that. You may say, oh, Davis, that you don't know the new woman. She doesn't want these things. No, it's not quaint and it's not old fashioned. It's just courtesy. A young lady should be able to find a Christian young man who never allows her to open a door by herself. He gets it for her. You can't hold a booth for her if you're eating at Arby's, but if you're a little higher class place, you can certainly see that she's seated in the chair before you. You're just called courtesy. And the problem with some Christian guys is that they make the theory of evolution look like it might be true because they act like they came out from under a rock. Now, it's very discouraging. Well, this whole problem can start early on when you think the opportunities are the best. No, they're not necessarily at all. Now, we just went on a little bit of a tangent, didn't we? But you see, I know when I go on tangents. And that makes it different. But what do you do here, whether it is university or whether you're out in the workplace or some time goes by and there just don't seem to be any Christian young men or Christian men or women and so on, what are you to do? And you begin to get the Sari syndrome, don't you? You think, oh, well, but there's this gal here in the office staff, and she's not a Christian and she's not a believer, but she's congenial and she seems like she would be affectionate. Maybe that's the direction I should go. And maybe she would come to worship with me. And maybe she, if we went ahead and got married, maybe eventually she'd get converted. No. Don't go there. But you understand the pressure and the passage of time, the chronological, and it's a trial to your faith. Or you're a parent. And you have a grown son or daughter, and you've been praying for her or for him for years and years. And now she's in her 30s or he's in his 40s or something. And he or she was brought up in the faith, loved in the faith, taught in the faith. And yet, in a way, you don't see to date much evidence that the Holy Spirit is doing his work in that child. And it's a problem of chronology, isn't it, again? Or it can be a severe trial that you have. Perhaps it's a physical condition, and it may be relatively mild, or it may be severe. It may be so severe it's constant, or it may be recurring so that it comes back on you again and again, and you're never free from it, and nothing seems to give any substantial relief. And it's a problem of time. How long can I endure? And the Bible, even with Sari's situation here, the Bible seems to have a sympathy for the dilemmas of God's people. It brings the matter up. It's Dr. Ross, about a couple, 3 months ago, in expounding the book of Acts in a Sunday school class, referred to Emile Callet, who's a French fellow who his wife brought home a French Bible one day that she had gotten. And he immediately consumed it, as it were. And finally, his comment was, "Here is the book that understands me." And when you read this description of the dilemma of Sari and Abram here, you sense, yes, here's the book that understands me. There's a certain sympathy. The Bible, as we'll see, doesn't agree with Sari's option that she takes. But there's a certain sympathy the Bible has for the dilemmas of God's people. You can sense it in the text. Now, secondly, notice what a disappointing people the covenant people are. And here we'll deal with a little bit with verses 1 to 3, but mainly verses 4 to 6. What a disappointing people the covenant people are. Now you see a picture of what happens when men and women deviate from the pattern of marriage set out in chapter 2, verse 24. And yet it looks like it's going according to plan. Verse 4, "And he went into Hagar and she got pregnant." Now, we don't know just how soon that was, but the way it reads, it's almost as if it was just like that. Pregnant? "It's not hard, Sari. Hagar's so fertile, it's sickening. But then it all falls apart, doesn't it? Now you see Hagar has a spring in her step." Oh, it's worse than that. She's got a strut in her walk, and she's got a disdain in her eye for Sari. And Sari then lays into Abram in verse 5, and she says, "The wrong inflicted on me is your fault." That word "wrong" is the word hamas. You've perhaps heard of that. Means violence. Or can mean wrong. Here it has the idea of wrong. "The wrong inflicted on me is your fault. I gave my servant girl into your embrace when she saw she'd gotten pregnant. I am looked on with contempt." And so she takes it out on Abram as if it was his idea. And so he pulls back his robe, of course, sticks out his hairy chest, and he says, well, your servant girl's in your hands. You can do what you want with her. So Abram wimps out. It just falls apart the whole way along the line. And Sarah's harshness then, last of verse 6, falls on Hagar and she runs away. It could be kind of harsh. You know, there were laws like the laws of Ur-Nammu, which I think came from a little bit before Abram and so on. But one of the solutions there for an insolent concubine was that you scoured her mouth out with a quart of salt. Now, that would take a while. But these are, she treated her harshly. I'm not saying that Sarah gave her the salt treatment. I'm just saying that she made life unbearable for Hagar in her meanness and nastiness. And so Hagar runs away. Now, don't get your psych book out here and don't say, my, here's a really dysfunctional family situation. No, there's more. The writer shades or colors the story to show how he regards it. Notice several items. Now, you've already seen in the last of verse 2, it said, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. The only other place this language occurs in Scripture is in Genesis 3:17, where Yahweh says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. The shadow of Genesis 3 falls across Genesis 16. You see that? And then also in verse 3, you notice it says that Sarah took Hagar. She gave her to Abram, her husband. That's interesting because in Genesis 3:6, you have the same language, don't you? She took the fruit. And she gave, took and gave to her husband with her. It's interesting then that the writer seems to want you to see that you look at Genesis 16 and you see the shadow of Genesis 3 falling upon it as if to say, here's another fall. Not a unique fall like Genesis 3 was, but a generic fall. More of the same. Aping the original. That's a sad, sad thing, isn't it? It's as if the sadness of Genesis 3 blights and pervades all our relations and circumstances like it does in Genesis 16. It's as if we're still standing in some ways beside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember what the original temptation was in Genesis 3. It was the temptation to not be satisfied with the gifts and therefore with the ways of God. And so there was something of that going on here. And isn't that what we ourselves sometimes find? Isn't that when Genesis 3 falls across the shadows of our situations, don't we find that it's that same dissatisfaction with the gifts and the ways of God? There's a Puritan prayer that picks up on this and shows how pervasive it is in our thinking and so on. Let me just read a bit of it. O Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. I can scarce open my eyes, but I envy those above me or despise those below. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust. Or see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. Am I comely? What fuel for pride? Am I deformed? What an occasion for repining? Am I gifted? I lust after applause. Am I unlearned? How I despise what I have not. Am I inferior? How much I grudge others' preeminence. This is the dissatisfaction that's the original temptation with God. And that's part of what is going on in Genesis 16 as well. And that
blights. It's as if the shadow of Genesis 3 always falls across our life. And we need to realize how deeply it goes. There was a time when Professor John Murray of Old Westminster Seminary was in the home of, I think it was his pastor at the time. They were having dinner, I think, on a Lord's Day, perhaps, at Pastor and Mrs. Freeman's home. And they were discussing the innate human depravity of the innate sinfulness of the human heart. And while they were doing that, then Mrs. Freeman, apparently, I think probably a bit in jest, said to John Murray, "But Mr. Murray, we know that you're not as bad as that." Now, he probably missed the cue. He probably missed her jesting just a bit and kidding him. But he turned his one good eye on her and fixed it on her. And he said, "Mrs. Freeman, if you knew what a cesspool of iniquity this vile heart of mine is, you would never say such a thing." He knows that Genesis 3 rides over his life. And that's what ought to be true of us, to recognize that. This is not morbid. It's healthy. It's a part of what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Part of that mourning is a mourning over your sinfulness. It's the sort of thing that you read about in Ezekiel 36 and verse 31, where the Lord says to his people, "And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." And if you worship self-esteem, that text will have a real problem for you. You will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And you're apt to say, "Oh, that's Old Testament, and it's so gloomy." But it's right. You go up and pedal up in the context of Ezekiel 36, and what do you find? You find that the Lord says, "I will put a new heart and a new spirit within my people." He's talking about the restoration of his people. "I'll give them a new heart and a new spirit." And you realize as you go down and you come to Ezekiel 36, verse 31, that verse 31 is an evidence of what is true. When Yahweh gives a new heart and a new spirit to his people, he also gives a new sadness. "And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and for your abominations." No, we have to do more than mourn. Obviously, we're supposed to mortify sins, but we can start with mourning over them. We realize how Genesis 3 had left its impact on us. And you let that go come down upon you. There is a proper sadness in the Christian life. There is a holy despondency that ought to be there in your attitude. There is a healthy brokenheartedness that you ought to carry about with you. Is there joy in Jesus? There is. Is there grief in Jesus? There should be. We never get away from this new sadness that ought to be there over your Adam nature and over the ruin it still inflicts. So yes, what a disappointing people the covenant people are. Now, thirdly, let me point out what a marvelous God the covenant God is. And let me try to take you through this quickly. What a marvelous God the covenant God is. Verses 7 to 16. Now you notice there in verse 7 to 11 that you have the angel of Yahweh referred to four times. And of course there's all sorts of theorizing about what is the angel of Yahweh. But you notice in verse 13, Hagar seemed to think it was Yahweh, apparently in visible form. She called the name of Yahweh who was speaking to her. So the angel of Yahweh often in these contexts is indeed a visible representation of Yahweh himself. I put it this way. The angel of Yahweh is Yahweh when he puts on his calling clothes.
when he's going to manifest himself to someone and communicate with him. In the Old Testament, you will find this. So you have the angel of Yahweh, and you notice that she is on her way, verse 7, by a spring on the road to Shur. Now, we can't be sure about Shur, but it's toward, looks like she is headed back toward Egypt and so on. But what do we see here about the covenant God? Well, you see how marvelous he is, for one thing, in his mercy in verses 7 and 8. The angel of Yahweh found her by the spring of water in the wilderness. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's servant girl, where do you come from? Where you're going?" And so on. He found her. What a beautiful expression. He found her in the wilderness. And then he said to her, he knows her name, Hagar, Sarai's servant girl. Bruce Watke points out in his commentary that this, in verse 8, is the only known instance in ancient Near Eastern literature where the deity addresses a woman by name. And who should that deity be? Oh, only Yahweh. It could only be he who would do something like that, right? You see what? Do you see the marvelous God in his? He's marvelous in his mercy, and she's just, you might say, an Egyptian servant girl. But he's also marvelous in his direction. You notice what he tells her in verse 9. She tells him she's fleeing from Sarai, and he says, "Go back to your mistress." Whoa, that's not what you want to hear. What you want to hear is, "I understand how you feel." But he doesn't do that. He says, "Go back to your mistress and place yourself under her harsh treatment." Some translations have "submit to her," but it's a submission to a difficult situation. So the idea of harsh treatment is probably there as well. Now, sometimes the Lord does that, doesn't he? He doesn't give us relief, but he tells us to go back and stick it out. There was one of those, been a few years now, about 15 years or so, or 1988 anyway, however long ago that was. There was a clip, I think it was in World Magazine, that I think Cal Beissner put together, that, you know, how they sometimes, magazines and so on, near the end, at the end of the year, will review the key events of the year. Well, Beissner had selected some key events, but they were ones that we would never think that were that significant. One of them was this: Vic and Cindy Jones stuck it out for another year in a marriage that's tough at best, disastrous at worst. "It's not easy," Vic said, "but it's the right thing to do." "That's right," Cindy added. "We don't particularly like each other, but we made a promise that we're not about to break, and we figure real love means doing what's right, not just having warm feelings." Ah, sometimes the Lord directs you that way, doesn't he? Go back and get back into that situation and gut it out. But then he's marvelous in his comfort as well. You notice in verse 11 and 12, he speaks about the son that she's going to have. And he says, "You're to call his name Ishmael." Ishmael, "God hears, for Yahweh has listened to your affliction." Now he tells them he's going to be a loner, verse 12, a wild donkey of a man. He's going to be against everybody and everybody against him. He's going to be, he's going to have quite a nasty life and so on. But you call him Ishmael, for Yahweh has listened to your affliction. Isn't that wonderful in that comfort? Not just God has listened, but Yahweh, the personal God, has listened to your affliction, Hagar. And he's wonderful also, we might say, or marvelous in, well, just in his wonder. You notice verse 13. You notice that she says, and this is hard to translate in a way, but she called the name of Yahweh, was speaking to her, "You are a God of seeing." Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean you're a God who sees, or it could mean you're a God of seeing in the sense of God who manifests yourself to me so that I can see you as the angel of Yahweh. Or it could be both. You're a God who appears to me in a form that I can see, but you're also a God who sees me. And then you have this statement. She said, have I even here seen, a little wordplay, after the one who sees me? She can't believe it. And especially that there's a God who sees an Egyptian servant girl in the wilderness. Oh, what an amazing thing. Hagar had made her own contribution to that domestic mess, but the Lord still comes after her. And God's grace doesn't dry up just because you're stupid. J.C. Ryle has an account of George Whitefield. And one of the points he makes about Whitefield is that he, Whitefield, about what, 1740 or so, often in the colonies and so on, preaching and all of that. And he said he was had a singularly happy and cheerful spirit. And there was a woman of, I guess, a fairly highbrow, high society woman, apparently fairly wealthy in New York, who had, after Whitefield died, sometimes she was reflecting on Whitefield's life, and she remembered what it was that influenced her so much about Whitefield. The woman said, Mr. Whitefield was so cheerful that it tempted me to become a Christian. That's what I think we see in the text here. What a marvelous God the covenant God is. Oh, you may not like Him sending you back into their situation, perhaps. But do you see His mercy? And do you see His comfort? And do you see the sheer wonder of a God who sees you and looks after you? And all of that. And you see this. And isn't He an attractive God? That's why when we preach from the Old Testament text, one of the key things that we try to do is keep the focus on God. Basically, preaching Old Testament text has to do with preaching the doctrine of God. Preaching God, showing God in his character, showing Him in His ways, showing Him in His majesty, showing Him in His nearness, showing Him in His strangeness and His perplexity, and yet in His grace that you cannot grasp. But the focus always has to be there, and I hope it always will be. And the reason I tried to do that is because He's such a marvelous God. And I want to tempt you to give yourself to Him. So here we see the messes the people of God make. But into our arrogance and into our waffling, and into our nastiness comes the God who finds and who hears and who sees. And our case is never hopeless so long as He listens to our affliction and finds us in the wilderness. Let us pray. Now, our Father, You tell us in Your word from Your apostle that if any of us in our trials lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And so we would plead, O Lord, for Your wisdom, for sometimes we don't know if a direction we want to take would be an expression of faith or a substitute for faith. We plead for Your discernment to be given us in the circumstances of our lives. We pray, O Lord, that You would uphold us as we ourselves so many times face this problem of chronology in our faith, of time going on and we not seeing You apparently doing anything to relieve. Give us the grace, O Lord,
to leave our calendars with you. In Jesus' name, amen.